Well, it is a real pleasure and privilege for me to be here worshiping with you this evening. And I offer my thanks to the session for the kind invitation. And I'm glad to look into the Word of God with you, and would ask you to turn with me in the book of the Revelation to chapter 20, and we will read the first 9 verses. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's own word. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign for him with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the beloved of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So far the reading of God's Word. Some of you may know that I regularly teach an adult Sunday school class in our church in Escondido when I'm in town. And for many years I was under an unbelievable amount of pressure to teach on the book of the Revelation. And for many years I was wise and resisted that pressure and temptation. And a couple of years ago I succumbed to that temptation. I should have resisted because I should have anticipated some night preaching on this book before a number of seminary professors and having the full measure of my ignorance revealed. I had the experience that many have had who finally turned to the study of the book of the Revelation. I found it fascinating, and like many before me, I have concluded I alone really understand it. So I don't have anything too wild to tell you tonight, but one of my convictions in the study of the book was a conviction that the Lord meant this, as he says at the beginning of the book, to be a blessing to his people. It's not meant to be a mystery puzzle box. It's not meant to be obscure. It's not meant to be a book only for some future age. And so tonight I would like us to ask together, what is the blessing God intends for us from chapter 20? Why did God give us chapter 20? Not just to stoke eschatological debates, and not to provide a great deal of profit to publishers, but to be an encouragement to the people of God. And that's why I want to look at this book with you tonight. It's a book and a section of a book that helps remind us that all is not as it seems in this world. It is so easy for our minds to become conformed to this world, its value, its standards, its expectations. And the book of the Revelation, of course, like the Bible as a whole, is a wonderful book that keeps challenging us to remember that things are not as they seem. In the book as a whole, we're reminded over and over again, God is far more glorious than he seems to the world. over and over reminded that sin is far more serious than the world thinks it is. Over and over again, we're reminded that evil is far more influential in this world than the world wants to admit. And that evil is represented for us so powerfully in the book of the Revelation, first of all by Babylon, which, descending from my Protestant forebears, I think is the social, economic, political power of this world. And then by the two beasts, the beast from the sea, I think representing false gods, and then the beast from the earth representing false teachers and prophets. And undergirding all of that power of evil is the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, conspiring always against God with the two beasts as an unholy trinity, opposing God in his ways. In this world, there is much more suffering for the people of God than we imagine. And the book of the Revelation comes to remind us of that and to comfort us in it. And the book of the Revelation says to us also, time is much shorter than it seems. Time is much shorter than it seems. All of this will happen soon. Almost a drumbeat in the book of the Revelation. It's going to happen soon. So the book helps us to remember that things are not as they seem. And when we come to this section of the book, the broader context of chapter 20, we're reminded that judgment is coming much more powerfully than it seems. There will be a final judgment. 2,000 years after Jesus and the apostles predicted that coming judgment, there are many who scoff, many who doubt, but even some in the church who've become indifferent and concluded, well, maybe one day, but surely not in my time. And the book of the Revelation lays out for us how surely, how truly, how really judgment is coming, first upon Babylon, as it's represented in chapter 17 and 18 of this book. And then judgment is coming on the two beasts, as we're told in chapter 19 of this book. And so when we turn to chapter 20, what do we expect to find? We expect to find judgment on the dragon. We've seen judgment on one evil power, Babylon. We've seen judgment on two evil powers, the beasts. And now we come to chapter 20, and we surely expect to find judgment on that dragon, the culmination of judgment. And we do find that, but not right away. Before chapter 20 tells us about the judgment on the dragon, it surprises us. Now, I think for many of us who have studied the Bible for a long time, it's very hard to come to chapter 20 and be surprised. But we really should be. And that's part of what this sermon is about, that chapter 20 is a whole series of surprises. Surprises not just to intrigue us, surprises not just to cause us to try to figure things out, but surprises to encourage us. And so I hope tonight, as we look into chapter 20, as we look at a whole series of surprises, we'll be encouraged by the Apostle John and what was revealed to him as we await the final judgment. It's coming, but not quite yet. And how are we to understand this world beyond what it seems to be as we wait? And so let me look with you tonight at three surprises. If we had lots and lots of time, your pastor encouraged me to preach 50 minutes, but I rejected that as a notion. If we had lots and lots of time, we could show how closely related chapter 20 is to chapter 12. And how, in a sense, chapter 20 is almost a mirror image of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where the dragon seems so powerful, where the dragon, although cast down to earth, is able to make war against the woman and against her children, against the church, how his beasts seem to conquer. So much power in evil in chapter 12. And in a sense, chapter 20 comes almost to make the opposite point. Not because there's a contradiction here, but because you can look at the same situation from two different angles and see two different things. And while it is true that the dragon, as we read in chapter 12, is remarkably powerful, it is also true, as chapter 20 tells us, as a surprise, he's under limits. He's limited. He's controlled. He's restrained. As I meditated on this, I'm struck by how it opens. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. You know, we've been introduced in the book of the Revelation to some marvelous angels. Chapter 12, the dragon fights with Michael. And although there's a lot of mythology perhaps that has surrounded Michael, we know that Michael is an archangel, a powerful angel, a glorious angel. And then in chapter 10, we were introduced to a wonderful angel. At the beginning of chapter 10, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud and with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. There's an angel. That's a good angel. That's an impressive angel. And I think it's not unintentional that we're told here, an angel. Any old angel can do the trick. Doesn't need a particularly mighty angel, doesn't need an archangel. When God sends an angel to accomplish his purpose, the dragon is completely powerless before him. The dragon has no power in this world except what the Lord grants to him. And when the Lord sends an angel, maybe a private in the hosts of heaven, but when he's on God's work with God's chain and God's key, he can take that roaring dragon and confine him in the pit. The dragon is restrained in this world. As powerfully as he is from one perspective, he's radically limited from another. He's limited under the power of God. He's limited under the power of the angel. And he's confined in the picture of this chapter to the abyss. For what purpose? That he might not deceive the nations anymore. He is not able to deceive the nations. And I think we have to hear here an echo of our Lord's great commission to his disciples. Go and disciple the nations. The nations have been held in darkness. The nations have been deceived by the evil one. But that day of deception is coming to an end as Christ sends forth his apostles and sends forth his Spirit in power so that the nations might be discipled. And here when we come to chapter 20, as we're expecting to hear about the end, as we're expecting to hear about the condemnation to hellfire of the great dragon, comes this surprising, encouraging word. But by the way, before the end, he'll be restrained and will not be able to deceive the nations. God will accomplish his purpose and Satan will not stand in his way. However ferocious he seems, however successful he seems, God remains in control. And God will accomplish his purpose. Chapter 12, we're told the dragon deceives the whole world. And from a certain perspective, that's true. Don't you sometimes look at the world and feel like the whole world is deceived? Do you ever hear news from certain parts of the world I shouldn't mention, namely the Middle East, and think, how can they be deceived so? What a tragedy of the deception there. And so the whole world can seem deceived. But God is gathering his elect. The nations are not deceived. God is accomplishing his purpose. And then we come, I think, to the biggest surprise in the book. That's maybe a big claim. But I think the biggest surprise in the book. Satan is restrained for 1,000 years. Now, why is that a surprise? Well, I think it's a surprise because if you look back through the book, the whole book is about how short time is. Jesus is coming soon. That's what the book begins with. That's what the book ends with. And the book is full of time references. And the time references in the book range from a half hour to 3.5 years. Everything that happens in the book, I think. Since I have people with encyclopedic knowledge here, I'm going to qualify things nervously. But I'm pretty sure everything in this book is either somewhere between a time frame of taking a half hour, taking 3.5 years. Well, that fits well with soon, doesn't it? And then we come to chapter 20, when we're ready for the end. And all of a sudden, there's this amazing figure. 1,000 years. How can that be soon? How can that relate to the short periods of time that we have throughout the book? What is John, what is the Spirit of the Lord saying to us here? Well, you know, there's been a lot of debate about that. But you are the blessed few tonight who will know the actual truth about this. I think what is being said to us here is, final judgment is coming, and it's coming soon. But you know, there's plenty of time to do the Lord's work before the Lord comes again. When we're looking at Satan's power and his apparent control over this world, the book of the Revelation says, don't worry about his apparent control because his time is short. But when the book wants us to look at how the evil one is controlled and limited, about how the commission of the Lord is going to be fulfilled, he wants us to say, there's plenty of time. There's a lot of time. The Lord is going to give us exactly the right amount of time to accomplish that work. So don't be surprised that soon can be either 3.5 years or 1,000 years. Because it's pictures from different angles, I believe, on how we can see what the Lord is doing. And when we're being crushed under that load of burden and suffering and oppression in this world, and when we've all listened too much to Rush Limbaugh and are depressed, then the word is, he's coming soon. But when it's laid out before us that there is work for us to do for the Lord, when there's a great commission to be fulfilled, the Lord wants to say to us, there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. And I will accomplish my purpose. And so you see, this chapter really is wonderfully encouraging. It says to us, don't despair. Don't lose heart. Don't conclude that our little efforts for the Lord are insignificant. They're not. I often think it's so important to step back and think about this book relative to those seven little churches that I hear you're hearing about here. Think how hard it must have been to be Christians in that first century. Just a handful of you. A handful of us. No impressive buildings, no safe place to meet, no status, no history. The Jews who rejected Jesus, despising us as a heresy. The dominant world rejecting us as crazies, traitors, atheists. And yet John says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King of Kings. Amazing. How can you believe that? How could John believe that when he's in prison on Patmos? The beloved disciple. The one who personally was perhaps the closest to Jesus. Now apparently abandoned by Jesus. At least as it seems. But you see, all is not what it seems. John knew that. And John knew, however great the struggles of that early period of the church or at any other point in the history of the church, however great the struggle, the truth was, Satan is bound and God will accomplish his purpose and there's plenty of time. Don't despair. Second surprise here is that the saints reign. Not only is Satan restrained, I worked on this alliteration, so I don't want you to miss it. Satan is restrained, and the saints reign. And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Thrones set up. And the epitome of those who occupy those thrones, but I don't think exclusively those who occupy those thrones, are the martyrs. Those blessed and holy. Those who did what John calls the church to do, to endure and overcome. They endured the final suffering. And they overcame all of the threats and temptations of this world to betray the Lord. And now they are seated on those thrones. Not at the end of time, but now. Now. They are seated on those thrones. But I believe that this part of Revelation is saying not only they are seated on the thrones, they're seated there as the preeminent example to us of what we're to be as those who are faithful and enduring and overcoming. But they're seated there now with us. Now, that may take a little imagination. That may take a little effort to remember that all is not as it seems. You're seated on relatively comfortable chairs, but by no stretch of the imagination could they be described as thrones. Padded folding chairs. Not thrones. But you know what? Throughout this book, mankind is divided into two kinds of people. Those who dwell on earth and those who dwell in heaven. Every time the phrase "those who dwell on earth" is used in the book of the Revelation, it's of those who are unbelieving, who reject God, who do not follow him. And in chapter 13, the saints are described as those who dwell in heaven. Now that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Paul has written about how we're seated in heavenly places. Paul has written about how we are citizens of heaven. This is another way of saying that, I think. And so what we're being told here is, in the suffering that is so well described in Revelation 12, don't forget that at the same time, already, right now, we're enthroned with Christ. Now, those of you who are diligent students of theology know there's been a great deal of debate about what the first resurrection is. And those debates are profitable and useful. Two of the options are that the first resurrection is our regeneration to new life in Christ in our hearts by His Spirit. And another is that the first resurrection is our physical death when we enter into eternal life with the Lord. And I would like to argue that in this passage, both those things are true. That all of us who are here tonight regenerated have known in that regeneration the first resurrection and are seated on those thrones. And all of those who have known the Lord and gone before, whether dying as martyrs or dying a natural death in the Lord, they too have known the first resurrection, are seated on the thrones with Christ, and together he has given to us authority and power. As he is king priest of his people, so he has made us king priests to sit now on thrones of judgment overlooking this world. So now he has given us authority. Now he has given us a commission. A commission to sit on thrones as kings, a commission to be priests before him, a commission to reign with him. When you look around, do you feel like a king priest? Do you feel like you're in charge of this world? hard enough to believe that Jesus is in charge, isn't it, when we look around? But this is what the Scripture is telling us. Don't undervalue yourself. Don't undervalue what Christ has made of you. Don't undervalue what Christ has called you to do and to be. Don't undervalue the contribution that you are making in living for Him and believing in Him. There's nothing more important than that. We turn on the news and read all the time about the important people, the history makers, the game changers. And Revelation 20 says, you're the history makers. You're the game changers. You're the ones who are reigning with Christ as kings and priests commissioned in His service. And you know what? You have plenty of time to be king priests. You have plenty of time to do the work that He calls you to do. You have plenty of time to live for Him. It's really glorious. I think maybe we hear an echo here of Ezekiel chapter 44. That's the context of the great temple, a vision of the new Jerusalem, I think, that is to come. And in that day, we're told in Ezekiel 44, verse 15, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me and minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. And then down to verse 23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge in according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. Here's a vision, isn't there, of priests who will be the judges of the people. Priests who will, in the age to come, stand in judgment to teach the people of God what is true and what is good and what is false and what is evil, to call them to faithful worship and to faithful living. And that's where we are now. That's what we're called to now. And so this text, I think, comes to encourage us and to say to us, not only should we not despair because Satan is restrained, but we should rejoice because we are reigning now. Not that we can see it always. Not that we feel it always. But this is the truth. We belong to Christ, and Christ reigns, and He says we reign with Him. And there's a third surprise. And if you're keeping track, this is the most controversial part of this sermon. If you're not convinced yet, this should set your teeth on edge. The third surprise, I think, relates to the dragon's release. Now, in some sense, we might say, well, that's not so surprising. We're used to the concept that the devil will be out there like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. But we're told, aren't we, at the end of verse 3 of chapter 20, after that he must be released for a little while. And then in chapter 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the world. And so there seems to be a sequence in this text, doesn't there? Restraint and then release. No deceiving and then deceiving. But when we compare this to chapter 12, chapter 12 seems to say to us he's been deceiving all along. What are we to make of that? Well, I think this is a picture given us in a sequence, but I don't think the sequence is meant to be taken chronologically. I don't think it's 1,000 years and then release for a little while. I think it's from one perspective, he's bound for 1,000 years. From another perspective, he's loose for a little while. Now, that takes a little thinking about. It may not be right, but I think it is. The only other place we find this little while as a time reference is relative to the saints under the altar in chapter 6, who are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long? When will you vindicate us?" And the answer comes to them, "Wait a little while." A little while. What is the little while for which the saints under the altar are to wait? All of church history. I think this little while is also all of church history, just as the 1,000 years is all of church history. Yes, Satan has great power, but it's only for a little while. And Satan is utterly limited by God, so that there's plenty of time for the church to do its work and accomplish its task for Christ. And then he'll come forth to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog. Now, one of the ways a church historian could make a living is cataloging all the nations that have been identified as Gog and Magog in the history of interpretation. And what is the point here? Is it that ancient Magog is going to be reconstituted to come to war against the church and against the saints? I don't think so. What do we read about Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39? We read that they are a nation that God is going to use to demonstrate the foolishness of those who oppose him, the stupidity of opposing God. Let me read just a little bit from Ezekiel 38. Verse 16. "In the latter days, I will bring you, that is Magog, against my land." For what reason? What reason is he going to raise up Magog in Ezekiel's time? "That the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Magog represents the deceived nations who are so stupid they will not say what the Lord is making clearly known through his saints, through his church, through the preaching of the gospel. Or if we skip down a little further to verse 23. "So I will show my greatness, says the Lord, and my holiness, and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, that they will know that I am the Lord." That's what the Lord is going to do in his destruction of Gog and Magog. And that's what John is saying here, isn't it? Satan's going to come with the stupid who oppose God, and God is going to display his power. He's going to make himself known in the judgment that he brings on those who oppose him. You know, there's a whole bunch. There's at least 3 instances of the evil forces in the book of the Revelation gathering to battle against God. And you know what happens in each of those instances? There is no battle. There's no description, at least, of battle. Why is that? Because you can't fight against God. Nobody can fight against God. The devil is not a mini God. The devil is a creature, finite, limited, and granted only exactly as much time and power as God gives him. And so he's forever gathering these great forces. Let's march to Armageddon. And what happens? Unlike some of the popular books you can buy, I don't believe there's ever going to be a battle of Armageddon. They're going to march and just be destroyed. There's no battle. There's no fighting against God. God is in control. God is sovereign. That's what is being said here. So the devil, he has power in this world. We shouldn't underestimate him. But we must never despair in the face of him. We must always rejoice in what Christ has given us in terms of time and talent to do now. And when we do have to face that little while where the devil seems so powerful, we can be assured that deliverance will come fully and soon. And so this book is really a wonderful book of encouragement. It's encouraging in its realism that the problems of this world are great and real and sometimes seem overwhelming. But God is more powerful. God is more in control. Christ has conquered, and all those in him will conquer with him. And so the conclusion of this section of Scripture and of this sermon is an unsurprising conclusion that final judgment does fall on the dragon, and he is destroyed. That in the end of the day, he cannot stand against God and his purposes and his people. And that there is a great day coming. A great day coming when after the prostitute, Babylon, the unholy city, the city of such wealth and power and influence in this world has been cast down, then the bride, the holy city, the new city, will descend. Heaven and earth will not be separated anymore, but there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and every tear will be wiped away. And we will live with the Lamb forever. This is a wonderfully encouraging book. And may these words and this meditation on Revelation 20 encourage all of us not to despair, but to rejoice, because God has called us to reign with Christ, and he's giving plenty of time to accomplish what he has for us to do. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. O Lord, in a book which often raises so very many questions, help us not to see the things that are most clear and true, that you are great and glorious, that you accomplish all things according to the counsel of your will, that you frustrate the evil one at every point, that you protect your people, accomplishing through them what you purpose. And that in all of this, Jesus Christ will be glorified. For even today, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is gathering a people for his name, a people who will worship him eternally in a new heaven and a new earth. Grant, O Lord, that each one of us here will live in that blessed new Jerusalem, full of his grace and enjoying his glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.